The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Meet me in chapter 7 of Solomon's book entitled Ecclesiastes. I think you'll agree that we live in a world of paradoxes. We live in a world that's full of problems and paradoxes. You know what a paradox is? It's a statement that contradicts itself, or a situation that seems to defy logic. Such is the day and age in which we live, a day filled with problems, a day filled with paradoxes. I read this week an article entitled The Paradox of Our Times. Let me read a portion of it to you. Says this: we have taller buildings but shorter tempers, wider freeways but narrower viewpoints. We spend more but have less. We buy more but enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences but less time. We have more degrees but less common sense, more knowledge but less judgment, more experts but more problems, more medicine but less wellness. We have multiplied our possessions but reduced our values. We've learned how to make a living but not a life. We've added years to life but not life to years. We build more computers to hold more information, to produce more copies than ever but have less communication. We've become long on quantity but short on quality. We've been all the way to the moon and back but have trouble crossing the street to meet the new neighbor. We've conquered outer space, but not inner space. We've done larger things, but not better things. We've cleaned up the air, but polluted the soul. We've split the atom, but not our prejudice. We write more, but learn less. Plan more, but accomplish less. We've learned to rush, but not wait. We have higher incomes, but lower morals. More acquaintances, but fewer friends. More effort, but less success. These are the times of world peace, but domestic warfare, more leisure and less fun, more kinds of food, but less nutrition. These are the days of two incomes, but more divorce, of fancier houses, but broken homes. We live in a day of paradoxes, problems. We live in a broken world. We saw this week, just here in our country, the death of a singing icon in Whitney Houston. We've learned this week, recently, of an attempt to blow up the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. We're seeing images of war and fighting played out in the nation of Syria. We live in a world with all kinds of problems, all kinds of paradoxes, all kinds of issues. And as many problems as there are experts trying to explain why these problems are happening. Just turn on the radio, turn on your television, turn on your computer and read the news and listen to the political pundits. And they're all talking about why there are the problems that we have. The problem is no one is speaking with any authority. And no one is getting to the real issues behind all these problems, right? We're talking about problems and issues and paradoxes in our country, but no one is really getting behind those issues to explain why these things are really happening. The problem with violence is guns. The problem with gridlock in Washington is the politicians. The problem with the economy is the government spending. The problem with rising health care costs is insurance abuses. We're talking about the problems, but no one is speaking with any authority, and no one is ever getting behind the problems to the source of the problems. Few people are really qualified to offer any meaningful advice on the reason for all of life's problems, because few have any authority to speak on the issues of the problems in life. However, there is a man who has authority to speak on the problems of this broken world, and his name is Solomon. And Solomon has been there. And if anyone is an expert on the problems behind the problems, it's Solomon. He says in the book of Ecclesiastes, by way of review, if you're new with us, he has said that we have inherited a world that is messed up and does not work the way God intended it to. We live in a broken world, and we have to navigate life in a broken, sinful, fallen world. And so Solomon has been showing us some of these problems, some of these issues, some of the paradoxes of life in a broken world. Unlike any of the experts that we may tune into today to get some perspective on life's problems, Solomon is an expert. He's been there. He's done that. He's experienced all that life has to offer. And he was an expert on trying to find some pleasure and some satisfaction in this life. He tested drinking. He tested sex. He tested possessions and money and pleasure and entertainment. He went after all the world had to offer. And Solomon could not find the meaning of life. None of it satisfied him. None of it answered his questions. None of it helped him solve the problems of the universe and helped him deal with all the paradoxes of life in a broken, fallen world. He experienced firsthand what it was like to pursue satisfaction in this life under the sun apart from God. And he wrote about it. He wrote this great book called Ecclesiastes to serve as a warning for us on what it's like to seek satisfaction apart from God and to try and solve the problems of this life apart from God. And so Solomon is uniquely gifted to speak to us on authority, with authority, on the issues of the problems in this life. But he doesn't deal just with the problems. He deals with the problems behind the problems. Solomon gets to the source of all these problems and he begins to unfold for us what's really going on here in this broken, fallen planet on which we live. Solomon really pulls back the curtain to help us see what's going on. You remember the movie The Wizard of Oz? Horrible movie. Hated it. Here's why. First time I saw it, I think I was about 11, and I was babysitting my brothers, my younger brothers, for the very first time. So I'm alone by myself, my brothers are in bed, I'm covered up with a blanket watching The Wizard of Oz because the witch scared me. And not only the witch, but those flying monkey things scared the daylights out of me. I don't think I've seen it since I was a kid. I don't like the movie, but I remember the scene at the end. You remember the scene where Dorothy and her friends are there before the wizard and he's on a big screen? And suddenly Toto goes around and pulls back the curtain and you see this little man there pulling all kinds of bells and whistles and levers to make himself look real big. Toto pulls back the curtain so you can see what's really going on behind the scenes. That's what Solomon does. That's what Solomon does in the book of Ecclesiastes. He pulls back the curtain so we can see what's taking place behind all of these problems, behind all the brokenness in this planet. Solomon pulls back the veil and the curtain, and he shows us what's really going on in this place in which we call home. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon pulls back the curtain a little bit further so we can get a glimpse of what's going on in this world filled with all kinds of problems and paradoxes. Some of you are here this morning and you're trying to sort out some of the problems in your life. You're just trying to figure out, Lord, why is this happening? And what's going on? And why is this affliction continue to dominate me and come into my life? And you're here and you're trying to sort out all the problems and paradoxes in your own life. And Solomon's going to give you this morning a paradigm through which you can look at those issues. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Starting in verse 15. Follow along as I read. Solomon says, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be exceedingly righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all the words which are spoken, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I've discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all of these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, and they have sought out many devices. Here Solomon identifies for us the problem with the world. And Solomon says, you're going to search all over, and you're going to look for this, you're going to look for that, you're going to look for this solution, you're going to read this book, you're going to check out this work, you're going to try and test this philosophy. He says, in the end, you come back, and you point your finger right here. Solomon says, the problem with the world is us. It's you, and it's me. Look at verse 20. He says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. He says, there's not one righteous man, not one righteous person is going to be found on this earth. The problem with the issues of life in the fallen planet are us. Verse 29, he says, I found only this, that God made men upright because they have sought or but they have sought out many devices. God made everything perfect and right, but we in our sinfulness have gone astray and sought out our own devices. Solomon pulls the curtain back for us and says, listen, the issues that you're facing in this life are problems related to a fallen world. They're problems related to your own sinfulness. They're problems related to the fact that we live in a broken, cursed world because of sin. I want to give you this morning four perspectives for living wisely in a paradoxical world. Four perspectives for living wisely in a paradoxical world. We're going to just work through this text, and I have to admit to you this morning, this is a hard text. I struggled this week trying to understand what's going on here, what's Solomon saying, how does it all fit together, what does it contribute to the overall message of Ecclesiastes? This is a hard passage, perhaps the hardest passage in Ecclesiastes to interpret. What we're going to try, we're going to tackle it and see some perspectives for living wisely in a paradoxical world. First, number one, practicing the fear of the Lord brings some clarity to these issues. Practicing the fear of the Lord will help bring some clarity to the issues of life, the problems of life, the paradoxes of life. Look at verse 15. Here's a paradox Solomon notices in life. He says, I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Solomon observes a paradox, and he sees this paradox of righteous people dying early and wicked people living long life. He's frustrated by this. He's miffed at this. That there doesn't seem to be a good explanation. You live righteously and you die early, or you live wickedly and you live a long life. He says, this is frustrating to me. He says, I've seen, verse 15, I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. This is his way of saying, in my short life, in the short amount of years that I've lived life on this broken planet, in the few short years that I've been here, I've seen it all. I've seen everything. I've looked around and all I see in this life is problems and paradoxes and issues and struggles and trials. Doesn't mean he's observed every single kind of minute problem. He just means that I've seen the problems associated with humans and life on a broken planet. So he observes here that there are righteous people who live short and there are wicked people who live long. That's the opposite of what we normally think, isn't it? I mean, after all, the scriptures promise long life if you live righteously, and they promise usually short life if you live wickedly. Listen to Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You honor your father and mother, chances are you're going to live a long life. And so typically, if you live righteously, if you live to honor Christ, you're going to live long. The opposite is also true. If you live wickedly, you're going to live a short life. Psalm 1 says, "The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This is the way it normally should be. Righteous people are blessed by God and live a long life. Wicked people are not blessed by God, live a short life. This is how it should happen. Solomon looks across this broken planet and he says, "That's not what I see. I see righteous people living short lives and I see wicked people living long lives." The word in the phrase is "in his righteousness and in his wickedness" can here mean "in spite of." So it literally can say here in verse 15, there is a righteous man who perishes in spite of his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who lives long or prolongs his life in spite of his wickedness. This is the opposite of what you would normally expect to see. Sometimes the bad guys win and the good guys lose. That's what he's saying. And he's frustrated. And he's upset. And he's trying to figure out, how can this be? How can this be? It's not how it's supposed to go. We see this principle alive and well today too, don't we? Just a few months ago, a dear friend of ours, one of our former students from our campus ministry at UCLA, married a godly young man, originally from Albania, atheistic country, moved to the States here, became a believer, loved Christ, loved his family, wife, three kids. He's living in the Detroit area, contracts stomach cancer, and is dead within a few months. He's a godly man. He loves Christ. He loves his family. He's honoring the Lord, and his life is cut short. Wicked people live long. Look at some of the wicked people around our nation, and you just say, when are they going to die? Right? How do we understand this paradox? How are we to live with this? Solomon anticipates two possibilities here. They're in verses 16 and 17. He offers some shocking advice. And I want you to put your seatbelts on because this is going to shock you. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, "Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? On the flip side, do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" These two verses may be the most difficult verses in Ecclesiastes to interpret. Hard text. But here's what I think he's saying. On the one hand, your temptation may be to live righteously, to earn God's favor. And on the other hand, your temptation may be to live wickedly, since it doesn't matter anyway. These are the two temptations. This is what happens when you see all the problems and paradoxes in this life. You may on the one hand say, well, I'll live real rightly, real righteously, and God will have to bless me. Or you may say, well, if you can't beat him, join him, and you live wickedly. These are the two extremes that Solomon anticipates. And so he says in verses 16 and 17, don't be excessively righteous and overly wise. And on the other hand, do not be excessively wicked and do not become a fool. Now, some people think Solomon here is just kind of playing the middle ground. Some people think he's just kind of shooting the middle here and says, you could be a little wicked, but not overly wicked. And you should be a little righteous, but not too righteous. Because being too righteous is not fun, and you want to have fun in life, so don't live too righteously. So they're thinking that Solomon's kind of shooting the middle ground here. I don't think that's what he's saying. Because the Bible calls us to holy living, doesn't it? It doesn't call us to just a little bit of holy living. It calls us to a high standard of godly, moral living where we honor Christ and we live out the gospel in our daily lives. And so Solomon's not just saying we should be moderately godly. No, the scriptures call us to a high level of godliness. And so this is not just a middle road that Solomon is shooting. I think what he's talking about here in verse 16, when he talks about not being excessively righteous, is he's saying, don't you be self-righteous. Don't you give in to worldly righteousness. Don't think of yourself more highly as you should. Don't think of yourself more righteous than you really are. In Hebrew, there's a specific tense of a verb called the hithpael. And it is the hithpael tense that is used right here. It is the reflexive tense. And so Solomon says here, do not be excessively righteous unto yourself. That's his way of saying, don't you seek to kind of prop up your own righteousness as if you're going to earn God's favor, and he is compelled to treat you appropriately and kindly and exempt you from the problems and the paradoxes of life. Do you understand that? This is a hithpile tense. It's always reflexive. You participate in the action of the verb. And so he's saying, don't be excessively righteous unto yourself, thinking that somehow you merit God's favor and you preclude yourself from all the problems and paradoxes of life. Don't be like the Pharisees. That's what he's saying. Don't be pharisaical. Don't be worldly. Don't be self-righteous. Remember the Pharisees? Christ condemned them for their self-righteousness. He condemned them for being blind guides and those who were false teachers and those who were hypocritical. And yet they thought they had really arrived. They thought they had really come to a level of righteousness where God had to be merciful to them. And that's what Solomon is contradicting here. He says, don't be self-righteous, as if now God somehow has to pay you back for your righteousness. Nor should you be the wise person. Don't be overly wise. Here, look at verse 16. He says, and do not be overly wise. Don't think that somehow you're more wise than you actually are. You see what he's saying? He's saying, don't put yourself up as some self-righteous, really moral, super moral person who thinks that somehow you can move the hand of God to exempt you from these problems. Because if you do that, you may just ruin yourself. You may end up just being hypocritical like those Pharisees were. Paul understood this, didn't he? Paul tried to be self-righteous. Paul sought to earn the righteousness that could merit his favor before God, and yet he came to a point in his understanding of God's grace and true righteousness where he says, I am not fit to be called an apostle. And he called himself in 1 Timothy 1:15, the foremost of all sinners. Paul says, I got nothing to offer God. My righteous deeds are just like filthy rags. I've got nothing to offer God. In Philippians chapter 3, where he speaks of his conversion, he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which isn't found in the law, I was found blameless. What's he saying? He says, I did everything right. I was self-righteous. I did everything to merit God's favor. And then he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. You see what he says? He says, I came to a point where I realized I've got no righteousness in myself to offer to God. It's all Christ. This is, I think, what Solomon's talking about. He's talking about here self-righteousness. Don't be self-righteous. You can't earn God's favor. You can't merit God's favor through your own righteousness. That's one extreme. Here's the other extreme. The other extreme is, don't give yourself over to wickedness. Don't just kind of throw yourself into wicked living as if it doesn't really matter, and so you can live any way you want. That's how the world's going, so just live that way. Verse 17, he says, do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? He says, don't give yourself into wickedness. Don't live according to the ways of this world. Don't be excessively wicked. Don't look at the problems and paradoxes of the world and just say, well, I can't fight them, I can't resist them, so I'm just going to give in to them. Because look what happens if you do. Verse 17 says, you may die before your time. Right? You live wickedly, you're going to die before your time. You say, well, what about verse 15? It says the wicked man prolongs his life in his wickedness. Yeah, and in a few cases, there are some wicked people who prolong their life in wickedness. But Solomon is saying here, usually that's not the case. Usually, when you live wickedly, you die before your time. There's a high cost for low living. So you live righteously. You live godly. So these are the two extremes to avoid. Don't be self-righteous, nor be excessively wicked. Say, well, Ty, you're not helping me. I mean, what do I do with this? What's the proper balance? Verse 18. Here's the solution. It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Listen, the way you live in a world with problems and paradoxes and trials and fears and all kinds of disasters, the way you live in a world like that is you fear God. That's it. You avoid this extreme, and you avoid this extreme, you trust God. In verse 18, he talks about it's good for you to grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. Those are the two extremes that we just talked about in verses 16 and 17. His advice here is that you should grasp the counsel of verse 16 to not be excessively righteous, and you should grasp the counsel of verse 17 to not be overly wicked. You need to hang on to both of those things. They're both true, but bottom line, verse 18 says you need to fear God, and you will come forth with both of those truths. He says you can avoid both dangers by simply fearing God, obeying Him, trusting Him. This is a theme all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Listen, this is what Solomon is driving at. This is where Solomon is ultimately going to end up in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Fear God and keep His commandments. And he's all throughout the book, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 12. He's driving to this whole issue of you've got to fear God. You've got to trust God. You've got to place your confidence and your trust in Him. When we think of fear, we think of things we're afraid of, right? We think of phobias. We think of claustrophobia, that fear of tight spaces. I found another list of fears this week. Androphobia is the fear of boys. Any of you have that? Gynophobia is the fear of girls. Porphyrophobia is the fear of purple. Strange phobia. The phobophobia, I think this is the worst one to have. Phobophobia is the fear of developing a phobia. Talk about having the worst phobia possible. You have fear of developing a phobia and you just live that way the rest of your life. It's horrible. I found this one very interesting. Dutch phobia. The fear of the Dutch. I'm offended by that. I'm Dutch. This is not the kind of fear we're talking about. We're not talking about phobias. We're talking here in a fear of God, where you hold God in such awe and such reverence and such high view of God that you trust Him, that you fear Him, that you obey Him, that you're able to say, hey, whatever's coming my way, whatever problems and paradoxes I'm facing in my life, I understand that these have come through the gracious hand of a sovereign God. And I will trust Him and I will believe Him for what is good and true. Solomon here is talking about keeping your trust anchored deeply in the character and the person of God. Is it? Do you have an attitude this morning of humble reverence, humble respect, humble adoration, humble trust in a faithful God who does what's right? You see, Solomon's starting to get it, isn't he? After 7 chapters of wrestling and striving and searching and testing and experimenting, Solomon is finally coming to the point where he gets it. Trust God. Fear God. Obey God. To fear God means that when we come face to face with His holiness, we are overwhelmed and struck with the sheer glory of His being. And we bow in humble reverence before that, in confident trust in Him. You want to have the right perspective? In the midst of a world that's full of all kinds of problems and paradoxes, you fear the Lord. Are you? Where do you run when there's troubles in your life? Where do you run when you're confronted with the paradoxes of life on a broken planet? Where do you go? Solomon says, after trying everything, the only place I can go is to fearing Him. Number 2. Remembering the depravity of man also brings some clarity. If you want to have the right perspective and you want to live wisely in a world that is paradoxical and filled with problems, then you need to remember the depravity of man. This is where Solomon really gets to the problems behind the problem. But before he does that, he does, in verse 19, he deals with the issue of wisdom. And he says that it's good to be wise. Look at verse 19. He says, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Solomon says it's good to be wise. You should be a wise person in dealing with life on a broken planet. In fact, it's better to be wise than to have 10 rulers of a city behind you. This says something, right? Those rulers are powerful. They're mighty. They're authoritative. They're powerful figures who have the power to make decisions that affect your life. These are significant people who have authority and are charged with making important decisions. You want some people like that in your life, but Solomon says, listen, better than 10 rulers who are in that position is to be wise. Wisdom can protect you from some of the problems and paradoxes of this world. Live wisely. Read Proverbs and follow it. Read Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and follow it. Live wisely, and you can protect yourself from some of the problems of life on a broken planet. But listen, here's his point. Never forget that wise person is still a sinner. And never forget that this person is still depraved. And even the best person is a sinner still. Even the best of men are men at best. That's what he's saying. And what Solomon's getting at here is the doctrine of depravity. Now, if you're here this morning and you're looking for your feathers to be kind of fluffed up and encouraged, you should probably tune out for a few moments. Because Solomon is going to get right to the core of your problem and my problem. It's depravity. Perhaps in the Old Testament, there is no better reference to the doctrine of depravity than this verse right here. Look what he says, verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. This is Romans 3:23 of the Old Testament. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is that equivalent in the Old Testament. For there are none righteous. There's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Notice how comprehensive this verse is. There is not one righteous man on earth. Past, present, future. There's never been a righteous person who's ever lived. Save the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a righteous man. There's no one who does continually good, and there's no one who never sins. This is the pervasiveness of the depravity of man. It affects every single person who's ever lived, past, present, and future. This is the problem of living life on a broken planet, right here. It's filled with sinful people. The problem with the world is us. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, Solomon, who was dedicating the temple at that point, says, for there is no man who does not sin. There's no man who does not sin. He says the same thing. Paul in Romans chapter 3 may be quoting here Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I want you to hold your finger here in Ecclesiastes 3 and turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 3. It is very possible here that when Paul is writing the book of Romans, the great treatise on the doctrine of justification and salvation by grace, he is having in mind Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 20. I want you to notice Romans chapter 3, verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. That sounds like Ecclesiastes 3:20, doesn't it? It's possible Paul has this on mind as he is writing this passage of Scripture. Look how he continues. Verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Listen, people aren't good. There's no such thing as a good person. Except through Christ. Look how deep this depravity goes. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery is in their path, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see how deep this depravity goes? It affects your mouth. It affects your feet. It affects your paths. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Solomon here is speaking of the depravity of man. The fact that man is blind and dead and spiritually helpless. Doesn't mean that every person is as wicked as they could be. That doesn't mean that everyone has to be an axe murderer to be depraved. Every person is depraved. Every person is a sinner, and mankind rests under the curse of sin. I love what Joseph Aline in the Alarm to the Unconverted writes. He says, God finds nothing in man to turn his heart, but enough to turn his stomach. He finds enough to provoke his loathing, but nothing to excite his love. End quote. This is how deep depravity goes. And it affects every single person who's ever lived. And Solomon says, listen, this is the problem behind all problems. The problem with the world is us. And Solomon looks in the mirror and he says, I get it. It's me. It's you. It's all of us. Everyone enters the world in this same condition. Not righteous. Continually not doing good. And always sinning. That's the condition of every single person. Even our kids, whom we love dearly, are little sinnerlings, right? This is how we enter the world. This is how we enter life on this broken planet. Well, like any good preacher, Solomon illustrates. Look at verses 21 and 22. Just to make sure that we get what he's saying here, he gives us an illustration of the fact that all people are utterly depraved. Verse 21, also do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. What is this all about? This just kind of seems to come out of nowhere. But listen, you have to understand in context, Solomon is talking about depravity and the fact that all the problems in the world are associated with our sin and our depravity. And he gives an illustration of this. He says, you probably shouldn't eavesdrop on other people's conversations because you may hear something you don't like. You may hear someone cursing you. You may hear someone saying something unkind about you. And his point is, listen, that's an illustration of the fact that we're all sinners. Oh, and before you get too big ahead about yourself, you need to think that you've done the same thing to other people. Look at verse 22. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. Solomon says, you've done the same thing. Lest you think, oh, those people are the only ones who do that. You need to think that you've done the same thing. You too have spoken unkindly. You too have cursed others. You too have spoken inappropriately. You too have run down people with your speech. And Solomon's point is, listen, your tongues are perhaps the greatest demonstration of your depravity. That hurts, doesn't it? Solomon says our tongues are destructive and sinful, and perhaps nowhere else is the depth of our depravity more evident than in our speech. That's why Jesus says, out of the heart the mouth speaks, right? James chapter 3, remember what James says in James chapter 3? He says that the mouth is a small little thing, but it's great power. And you can turn a ship with a small rudder. You can start a fire with a small spark. You can turn a whole horse with a small bit. There is power in your tongue. We tried to demonstrate the fact that you can't take back hurtful words to our kids a few nights ago. We were reading James 3. And we came to this passage, and We thought, let's illustrate how destructive your words can be and the fact that you can't take them back. So we got out a tube of toothpaste. And I put a napkin on the table and I squeezed all of it out right in front of my son. And they're going, "Dad, what are you doing?" I said, "Son, put it back. Put it back. Put all that stuff back in the tube." So he had the bright idea of using a straw. And so he grabs a straw and he begins sucking up the toothpaste with a straw. And he gets about half of it up and he starts choking. And he tries to inject it back into the tube of toothpaste. And it just doesn't go. It just won't go in there. And I said, "What's the point?" So the point is, you can't take words back, Dad. They don't go back very easily. Words hurt people. Words are destructive. And your speech may be the greatest demonstration of your sinfulness. That's what Solomon's point is here. The problem with the world is us. We are these unrighteous people who never do what's right, who don't constantly do what's good, and who never sins. That's not us. We are wicked people at the core of who we are. We are sinners opposed to a righteous, holy God. We like to shake our fists in His face. And from the moment of our birth, we are those who He describes here. The problem with the world is us. So we need to remember the depravity of man as we consider the problems and paradoxes of this world. Number three. There is another lesson here. Revealing the limitations of wisdom brings some clarity. Revealing the limitations of wisdom brings some clarity. How do we handle all these problems? How do we deal with all these paradoxes in this life? You say, "Well, I'll just live wisely. I'll just make wise choices at every moment I encounter a choice that has to be made. So I'll live wisely." And we have seen that wisdom is good. Verse 19, we just saw it. Verse 19 says that there is greater power in a wise man than in 10 rulers who are in a city. So it's good to be wise, absolutely. But listen, wisdom is hard to find, and wisdom has its own limitations. Solomon wants us to understand this. Look at verse 23. He says, "I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise." He says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to live wisely. I've tested all this stuff and I found it to be empty and foolish. And there's no satisfaction in this life apart from God. So I'm going to test it with wisdom. And I'm going to seek where I can find some level of satisfaction and some answers to the questions of the life in this broken world. I'm going to test it with wisdom. Look down at verse 25. Look how thorough this investigation was. He says, "I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek, and to know the evil of folly." Solomon says, "I've done everything. I've sought, I've tested, I've sought out, I've examined, I've researched." There's been no more comprehensive test of trying to find the answers to life in a broken world than has been done by Solomon. But in the end, he has to admit, even that doesn't answer his questions. Look at the end of verse 23. He says, "But it was far from me." And verse 24 says, "What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it?" Solomon says, "I've been looking for answers to life. I've been trying to find some reason to understand how these problems occur and why they occur. But it's been far from me. I can't answer them. I have no answers. And what has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious." That's his way of saying that only God has the answers. All these answers he's looking for in life, all the solutions to the problems of evil and paradoxes in this life, Solomon says, "I can't discover it. They're remote. They're mysterious. They're an enigma. I can't figure them out. And I've tried." He's looking for wisdom and he can't find it. His quest has failed. The search goes on. He's just continuing to try to find something to explain why everything matters. And Solomon says, "I'm not going to find it in wisdom. Philosophy won't answer your questions." Remember philosophy in college? I remember taking it, thinking through Kant's categorical imperative, trying to wrestle with these concepts, sitting through a biomedical ethics class and speaking about what the wise thing to do. Listen, you can ponder your navel all day and never answer the weighty questions of life. Right? That's his point. Wisdom has its limitations. Wisdom is not able to answer all of these deep issues of living life on a broken planet. So what do we do? Remember Solomon's point in this whole book is to drive us back to the throne of God. His whole aim in Ecclesiastes is to show us the futility of life apart from a holy, sovereign, powerful, omnipotent God, and to drive us back to God and His Word for the answers that we're looking for. Where are you looking for the answers to the problems of your life? What issues are you struggling with today? What brings you here this morning? And what issues are weighing weighty upon your shoulders? And where are you going to look for the answers? You're not going to find them in this world. You're not going to find them in philosophy. You're not going to find them in anything this world has to offer. Solomon's point is you fear God. And you watch what He does. He kept looking. He knows this. He understands this. He's starting to get it, but he still continues his search. Look at verse 25. He says, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolish of madness. He says, I want to know where madness comes from. I want to know where folly comes from. He's still looking for it. He's still trying to find where this problems result from, where they come from. What's the source of these? Verse 26, and I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains, one who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. What is this? This seems to be coming out of nowhere. Solomon says in his quest for wisdom, in his quest to find the answers to life, all he can find is a woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are chains. What is that? That's the adulterous seductress of Proverbs chapter 2 and 5 and 6 and 7. The woman who is the personification of evil and foolishness. She's a trap. Living for the things of this world, living for the seductions of this world and what it has to offer, it's a trap. It will entrap you. It will ensnare you, Solomon says. Verse 27. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, but have not found. He's still after this quest for wisdom. I can't find it. I'm still after it. But I found this. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. All right, ladies, look up. I didn't write this. Solomon wrote this. He's not being a chauvinist here. He's not saying, I can't find any woman who will answer my questions. That is kind of what he's saying, but he's not chauvinistic about it. He is saying here that I am looking and I'm trying to find a wise person. And I looked at 1,000 people and all I found is one man and no women. I don't know why he found that. I don't know how he found that. We know he loves women. We know he loves his wife from the Song of Solomon. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, he says, enjoy life with a woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. He's not a chauvinist. He understands that a wife is a reward to a husband. So ladies, go home today, look your husband in the eyes and you say, do you realize what you have in me? I am your reward. He's not being a chauvinist. He's just saying it's hard to find wise people. I've looked. I looked at 1,000 people. And I can't find but one wise person. So you be wise. You look to God for His wisdom. But you need to understand there's limitations to wisdom. There's limitations to the wisdom that this world can offer to you. Lastly, a fourth perspective to help you deal with the problems and paradoxes of life in a broken world. Understanding the design of God brings clarity. Understanding the design of God brings clarity. Where do we lay the blame of all the problems and paradoxes in life? I think if we're honest, many of us want to lay them at the feet of God. And we want to make God the one to be blamed for all the brokenness, all the problems, all the paradoxes of life in this world. We want to try and blame God for everything that's wrong with this world. Is that acceptable? Is it ever acceptable to blame God for all the problems that you're seeing in this world and the problems in your life? Listen, I think if we're honest, we've all tried to do that. God, you are not being fair here. You are not being right here. If you were truly God and truly on your throne, if you were really kind, and if you were really sovereign, if you were really merciful, then you wouldn't have done this, or you would have done this. We've all been there. I want to blame God for what's wrong with this life. Look at verse 29. Solomon says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright." How did God make things? Perfect. How did God design things? Perfect. How did God make everything that we see on this planet? Upright. How did God make you and me, Adam and Eve? How did He make us? Perfect. You can't lay any blame at the feet of God. You can't. Because God made everything perfect in His original creation. This is the doctrine of original righteousness. When God made all things, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, you read it. What does it say? "And it was good, and it was good, and it was good." On the sixth day, "And it was very good." Pre-fall, the world was perfect. God made Adam. The word Adam here, or the word man here, is literally the word Adam, Adam. God made Adam perfect. God made Eve perfect. God made this world perfect. And we know that from Genesis 1 and 2. Just go back there and you read, they were made upright. They were made righteous. They were made in perfection. Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Here's the Trinity talking amongst themselves. "Let us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, make in our image and our likeness." Listen, when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit get together and do something, it's perfect, it's right, and they're upright. That's how God made it. And we know that because it says in Genesis that they were naked and felt no shame. There was nothing wrong with the original creation. What's wrong with this creation? What's wrong with this planet? Look at verse 29. "But they have sought out many devices." They rebelled. They disobeyed. They disregarded God's instructions. Adam and Eve did at the end of verse 29. They sought out their devices. They sought out their desires, their intentions. They pursued their own wickedness. They pursued their own devious schemes. This is the doctrine of original sin, as compared to the doctrine of original righteousness. God made it all perfect, and then we, in our sinfulness, rebelled against God. Adam and Eve disobeyed. They passed along that sinful nature to their progeny, to you and I. And therefore, verse 12 of Romans 5 says, "As through one man sin entered in the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Where'd death come from? Where'd sin come from? Where'd problems come from? Where'd paradoxes come from? Sin. Where'd sin come from? Satan. Where did Satan come from? God made him. He rebelled. He disobeyed. And He drew Adam and Eve into it. And we are the result of living a sinful nature against a holy God. Here's Solomon's point. God is not to blame for the problems and the paradoxes of life on a broken planet. We are. If you want to find the source of the problems of all the issues of this life, you just need to look in the mirror. Does that mean you're the source of every problem in your life? I'm not saying that, and Solomon's not saying that. He's just saying that when you live in a broken planet, sin in generality is the cause of those problems. The problem with the world is not God. The problem with the world is us. See, what do you do with all this? As I said, this should drive you to Christ. This should drive you to the throne of God. Because the solution to our problems are not in us, they are outside of us. When I was a boy, I remember being on a trip with our family. went hiking with my brothers, and I got stuck. I got in a place I could not get down. I got myself into a problem. And all I could do, I couldn't do anything to get myself out of that problem. I was stuck. I was way up on this cliff, and I couldn't get down. I couldn't get up. I couldn't go right. I couldn't go left. I was stuck there. I had a problem. I said to my brothers, go get Dad. And they ran off and they grabbed Dad and they came back and Dad was able to get me down. I needed someone bigger, someone stronger, someone more wise, and someone more powerful to solve the problems that I caused. That's Solomon's point. You can't fix your problems. You go to a God who's holy, holy, and strong, and powerful, and righteous, and you let Him work those things to your good and to His glory. Ultimately, friends, this should drive us to the gospel. Because the small problems of life on a broken planet mirror the fact that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Christ is a great Savior who went to the cross to redeem us and solve our ultimate problem, sin. Do you know Him? Father, we want to thank You this morning for a hard passage. Lord, You know my heart this week was not even to want to preach this passage. It's difficult, it's weighty, it's hard, it's difficult. But Lord, You knew we needed to hear it. And Father, You knew that we needed to be driven once again to the throne of a gracious, merciful, and sovereign God. You knew that we needed to hear, Father, that the problems with this world are not You. The problems for this life that we live do not lay at the throne of God. They lie at the feet of sinners. Father, thank You for that reminder. And thank You for the hope that one day, Lord, You're going to make it all right. And Christ is going to return. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And we look forward to that day with great anticipation. Lord, for any who are here today struggling, grant them grace. Let them see the glory of God in the face of Christ. For any here who are here today, Father, who don't know You, bring them to Yourself, Father. Bring Your people to Christ. Draw them into a relationship with You through the grace and the mercy that You displayed at Calvary. And may our hope be in You and You alone. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.